Invite you to open your Bible to Acts 15. Acts 15, we're going through Acts 13 through 19 for the remainder of the year. And we began 2 weeks ago in the Jerusalem Council. And this is on the heels of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. They came back to the church in Antioch. They gave this glorious report of Gentiles coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And this did not set well with certain Jews. These certain Jews were known as Judaizers. And look in Acts 15, verse 1, it says, some of these men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers this: unless these Gentiles are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, they cannot be saved. They didn't think it's just, you know, fair to be able to have Gentiles just believe and be saved and enjoy all these spiritual blessings in Christ. We've been keepers of the law. They should have to do something. They should have to become like one of us before they can truly be saved. And their teaching did not set well with Paul and Barnabas. We see that in verse 2. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. And so right there in the church, can you believe it? Woo-hoo, there was some division amongst the brothers. And therefore, this church wanted to know, which is it? Is it law or is it grace? And so verse 2, you see their solution. Paul and Barnabas, some of the others, were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. And so, hey, you two, you go up there and let's get it nailed down. How does a person get saved? Is it by grace alone? Or is it law and grace? Is it by faith alone? Or is it by faith and works? Get it resolved. Let us know your decision. And so at the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Barnabas, they defended the sound doctrine of salvation as revealed by God. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, both men at this council made it abundantly clear, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. They complemented one another's teachings. Both men in that council refuted the false doctrine of salvation as taught by men. And it's just safe to say, this tense moment in the Church of Antioch, it spread to other churches. So it's just a tense moment in the Church of Jesus Christ. And those believers, you can be sure of it, they didn't like dissension and debate any more than you do today in this church. You can imagine that most of these people that were in these churches would like to do whatever it would take in order to be able to maintain unity and just to keep the peace. Let's not debate. Let's not be in dissension. Let's not be in disagreement. But this was a crucial problem. This could not be avoided. It had to be resolved. And so as we continue to unpack the Jerusalem Council, today we're going to look at the text and we're going to learn how to respond to disagreements within the church. How to respond to disagreements within the church. Well, the first lesson we're going to learn is that you and I must refuse to compromise the truth as revealed by God. We learn that from examples of these men at this council. Peter refused to compromise the truth about salvation. I draw your attention to verse 11. Listen to what he said. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And after Peter declared these words, notice the result, friends. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. Why do you think that was? Well, the man that they esteemed, Peter, the leader of the disciples, he just slam dunk the argument and said, hey, it's not faith and circumcision. It's faith alone in Christ alone. It's all by God's grace. That's how Gentiles are saved. That's how Jews are saved. And they fell silent. Well, Paul and Barnabas capitalized on that silence. And they refused to compromise the truth about salvation. As verse 12 goes on, it says, all the assembly listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And Paul, in his defense here, I think, exemplified great wisdom. The reason I say that is because he knew who his audience was in this council. So he goes into this as a Jew, and he speaks to them as a Jew. And he, in essence, piggybacked on Peter's approach. Paul didn't argue theology with these men. Instead, he spoke on the incredible ways that God worked through them on their first missionary journey. Paul wanted them to know that the spread of the gospel that just happened on that very first missionary journey had nothing to do with Paul and Barnabas. It had everything to do about God. It was God who was spreading the gospel and saving Gentiles. And he made sure that they understood that God was authenticating the message they were delivering to these people by enabling them to do these signs and wonders, as he puts it in verse 12. And so, in other words, Paul and Barnabas' basic argument was this: brothers, God's at work. Who are we to question what God is doing? He didn't argue theology. He just pointed to what God was doing. In verse 13, after they finished speaking, James took the floor. And you may naturally want to just say, oh, this was John's brother, James and John, the sons of thunder, as the scriptures put it. Nope, this wasn't John's brother. We know that for sure, because Acts chapter 12 tells us John's brother James was already martyred by Herod, the first martyr in the church. So who was this James in verse 13? Well, it was the half-brother of Jesus. That was this James. It was the James who later wrote my favorite book of the Bible, the book of James. James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. James was the chairman of this Jerusalem council. And in verse 13, he replied, brothers, listen to me. And if you thought that they were silent for Peter and his lessons, these Judaizers would have hung on every word of James, because he was the most Jewish of all the Jewish leaders. And they would have thought for sure that now that James has the floor, he's going to set Peter straight. He's going to set Paul and Barnabas straight. We're going to get our way. But instead, James refused to compromise the truth about salvation. And he exemplified great wisdom in his approach. He knew his audience. And what did he do? Well, I know they're honked off at Paul and Barnabas, so I'm not going to talk about them, because that's where this all surfaced. But they respect Peter. So he piggybacks on Peter's message. But he doesn't refer to Peter as Peter. He refers to him by the most Jewish form of his Jewish name. So Peter's his Greek name. He didn't call him Simon. You see it in the text, verse 14. He called him Simeon. Has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And so what James does is he shows these men that Peter's message that he just gave was completely in line with the message from the Old Testament prophets that they esteemed. And he specifically quoted from Amos, the Old Testament prophet, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, quoting those words in verses 16 and 17. Listen to this prophecy from Amos. It says, "After this I will return and I'll rebuild the tent of David that's fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I'll restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things." So he quotes from Amos the prophet about a future event. And it's very, very difficult really to interpret verse 18 because James's words don't make a complete sentence here. It just reads, "known from of old." And so the best explanation for verse 18 that I came across was this one. James' brief comment probably means that the Gentiles receiving the gospel was no surprise to God, who knew it from eternity. That's that phrase, "known from of old." So in essence, James is saying, brothers, God already told us in his word that he would save the Gentiles. So all this was God's doing. It's all according to God's plan. And God's going to keep doing this in the future. He made sure they understood that by quoting Amos 9 there. And then verse 19 says, "Therefore," here's James's conclusion, "my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." They hung on every word, and they heard this man that they esteemed say to them, "Lay off these new Gentile believers. We should not compromise the truth as revealed by God by making it difficult for them to turn to God." So instead of doing what they hoped James would have done, and that is set Peter straight, set Barnabas and Paul straight, he came out of the gate and he also said, "Salvation for all people, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." So Peter, Paul, Barnabas, James, they all refused to compromise the truth revealed by God. Not one of these men made love and unity more important than truth. Not a single one of them. They refused to compromise the gospel. Why? Because every single one of these men, friends, they knew that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can truly unite and bring peace to both Jews and Gentiles. So they weren't going to bend, they weren't going to break. They were going to hold strong to the truth revealed by God. That was then. Let's take a little time and think about where we're at today. Friends, we're living in a day where there is increasing moral and spiritual compromise amongst evangelicals, believe it or not. It troubles me that a friend, a partner in ministry in the community, has gravitated away from urging his people to go and make disciples. And lately he's urging and encouraging his people to be woke. It concerns me that there's a college that's been known for years as the primo college for evangelicals, coming out lately with this science textbook, and they want all these other colleges to use this science textbook. And listen to this compromise in this book. It says, "Although some Christians have argued that the fall utterly disrupted some kind of original perfection of creation, there's no evidence from either the Bible or the creation making that a foregone conclusion. Here it is enough to say that geological data to support a flood of massive proportion is lacking. Furthermore, no archaeological evidence lends support to such a flood." That's an evangelical college who created a textbook for science class and all kinds of other evangelical colleges. Do you understand what they're doing? they are basically ripping Genesis 1 through 11 out of the Bible, which is the foundation of all the scriptures. And if you cut Genesis 1 through 11 out of the Bible, you no longer have a proper foundation for having a biblical worldview. Wouldn't you want in a science college classroom for evangelicals to help your people have a biblical worldview, to look at the world through the lens of Scripture? That's what I would want if I'm sending my students to school. But that's not what they're doing. And all of a sudden, when you take away Genesis 1 through 11, you start to then look for other answers to deal with issues of abortion, racism, homosexuality. So it should not be a surprise then to understand that the college that rolled out that textbook has recently had a priest address to the student body, what's it like as a celibate gay Christian in a fully LGBTQ plus affirming church? Does that bother you? It bothers me. It just saddens me. It saddens me to just recently read that a very large Southern Baptist church that my wife and I visited once on vacation, they're now ordaining women to serve as pastors. Friends, that's a violation of Scripture. And not only is it a violation of Scripture, it's a violation of the Southern Baptist Convention's very own statement of faith. Evangelicals are caving into moral and spiritual compromise, and it's saddening. It's saddening. And when it comes to sound doctrine as revealed by God to us as a church, we cannot compromise, friends. No matter what church out there is compromising, we can't. We need to sound the alarm and say, we believe in the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of the Scripture, and hold fast to that. We believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. We believe in Christ's virgin birth and miracles. We believe in Christ's blood atonement for sin. We believe in Christ's bodily resurrection. We believe in Christ's personal return. And I could go on and on and on. We have to cling to these truths, herald these truths, stand on these truths. Refuse to compromise the truth as revealed by God. So when it comes to disagreements, if it disagrees with what God says, we stand on what God says. With that being said, we balance it out with this next point. You and I must also abstain from things that you know will offend others. Okay? This balances this out. I don't know about you, but I've had my fair share of this experience. Maybe you have too, where you come across other Christians who have very strong convictions. Maybe somebody comes right to your mind now that I said that. I mean, they just have very strong convictions, and their convictions are so strong, they have a lot of opinions and convictions in gray areas that Scripture doesn't clearly command about or permit or prohibit. And these gray areas, you know what they are. There's good people on either side of them, right? But you will discover with these people of strong convictions and even strong convictions in gray areas, if you personally don't agree with his or her convictions in all areas, what do they do to you? They write you off as a liberal, don't they? Or they go and outright call you a heretic to your face and then go telling others, he or she's a heretic. Or he or she's an apostate. I mean, those are hurtful, sharp words. And if you try to help that person out and you confront his or her intolerance and impatience towards others who disagree with them, if you try to explain, hey, the way you're being is a roadblock to other people wanting to believe. You're so hard-nosed on this that you're keeping people from wanting to even listen to the truth. If you at all try to approach them and through love try to help them, they're going to charge you with being a compromiser of truth because you don't agree to their convictions. In a sense, they are elevating themselves as the standard. They've moved away from the word as the standard. Well, James, friends, he knew it was absolutely crucial to refuse to compromise the truth about salvation. However, when it came to doctrinal matters that were not related to salvation, where godly brothers within the church who were on both sides of the fence on these issues, he suggested to the council to write a letter to these Gentile believers and to encourage these Gentile believers to put on love. And let's abstain from things that you know will offend these Jews. Verse 20, he mentioned four things that were offensive to these Jews. He wanted these new Gentile believers to abstain from, write to them, abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what's been strangled and from blood. Why should they abstain from these things? Verse 21, for from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So in other words, James wanted these Gentile believers to understand that every city has Jewish people who are involved in Judaism. And these people need to believe in Jesus Messiah as Savior. And there's also Jewish people who are getting saved and they're joining the church, but they haven't made just a full break from Judaism. And so he's saying to these Gentile believers, be considerate. Abstain from these things that you know would offend the Jews. And so as we unpack these four things here in verse 20, you're going to notice that three of these things are part of the Jews' ceremonial law, and one of these things is a part of the moral law. So verse 20, the first one was, abstain from the things polluted by idols or sacrificed idols. Basically, abstain from anything that has to do with idols. This was offensive to Jews because, key verses for them, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. Idols are not God. There's only one God. And we're to love that God with all our heart, soul, and with all our might. So not only is this offensive because of this text of Scripture, but it also is offensive because the Ten Commandments specifically instruct you're to have no other gods before God. You're to not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? Because God says he is a jealous God. So this letter was sent to the churches. It was read in their churches. Verse 29, that they should abstain from things sacrificed to idols. So this would have referred to things like meat that was often offered to false gods in worship. I don't know if you've ever been into a temple of a different religion. When we were in Taiwan to get our son, we went to a Buddhist temple. And there was all kinds of goodies and valuables being offered to these gods. Things that like, oh, it's just laying there, like, that's a lot of money. I wish I could pick that up and take it with me type thing. But it was offered by someone in that religion to their god. Well, at this time, meat was being offered to idols. And then later, that meat was being taken from that sacrifice and brought to the marketplace and sold to people. And the Jews found it offensive to take meat that was offered to idols and go and eat it. And so the Gentile believers are being encouraged to abstain from purchasing this meat and eating this meat that's sacrificed to idols. The next two things to focus on in verse 20 to abstain from, ceremonial law related, at the end of the verse, it says, abstain from what has been strangled and from blood. This was offensive to Jews because it violated the dietary laws that they were given to live by. They were repeatedly commanded by God throughout Leviticus not to eat the blood. Now, the Gentile believers that just came to Christ, they weren't under the law. So they didn't have that dietary law to live by. They weren't restricted to eat this way. But the council requested, would you just please abide by it for the Jews' sake? The fourth thing mentioned that the Gentile believers were abstaining from, there again in verse 20, towards the middle, was sexual immorality. And the Greek word that's used in verse 20, the same words used in verse 29, it refers to abstaining from any type of sexual activity or sexual relationship outside of marriage. And you may be wondering, why did James want this particular one, this moral law? Why did he want that included in the letter to the churches? I mean, everybody should know the moral law. Why did he have to address this with the Gentiles again? And the best reason that I came across to explain that was this one. Sexual immorality was so commonly accepted among the Gentiles back then that there were probably some who professed faith in Christ but did not yet understand God's moral standards. They came out of a background where temple prostitution and having a mistress for sexual gratification were shrugged off as standard practice. So if they professed faith in Jesus Christ and yet continued these practices, unbelieving Jews who held to the sanctity of marriage could never be reached with the gospel. And so that's why Paul and James and Peter urge that these things be put in there, especially this one. So when you take these four things mentioned in verse 20, repeated again, verse 29, in essence, you can boil all of them down to two key principles that we as a church can apply to our lives. We must abstain from forcing things that are not spelled out in Scripture onto others in order for them to be considered a good Christian. All of us come from different backgrounds. All of us come from different cultures. We all have different upbringings. We all have different traditions, different values, different rules, different tastes, different preferences, different practices. And if we make ourselves the standard as what a good Christian looks like and sounds like, and we say, you can't wear that, you can't watch that, you can't eat that, you can't drink that, you can't listen to that, you can't sing that and call yourself a good Christian. If we do that kind of thing, you know what? We're just like the Judaizers of verse 1. Instead of doing the right thing and rejoicing that this person we're telling this to is my brother or my sister, I'm so glad they're saved. I'm so glad they turned from sin and trusted in Christ. Instead of focusing on that, we're so quick to judge and criticize and complain, just like the Judaizers. And friends, if we do stuff like that, I want you to understand, one, whether you believe it or not, it hurts you. Two, it hurts them. And three, it hinders the church. And the reason I say that is, why would any growing believer want to be a part of a church that treats them this way? Right? Why would they? I don't want to go to that church. All they do is judge and complain and criticize me. And two, it hinders the church because why would there be any unbeliever out there who wants to receive Christ if they know the minute I come to Christ, I'm going to be judged and complained about and criticized? So it hurts you, it hurts them, it hinders the church. So we have to abstain from forcing things that are not spelled out in Scripture onto others in order for them to be considered a good Christian. The second is this. We must also restrict our freedoms for the sake of others. James knew that these Gentile believers who just came to know Christ, they had individual soul liberty. They had the right to go and order their steaks medium rare. Who's with me, right? Amen? But he's requesting to these Gentiles, hey, if you're with Jews, order your steaks well done. Out of love. Be considerate. Don't be an offense. He was asking these Gentile believers to put on love, to abstain from doing culturally offensive things that would cause Jews to reject the gospel. And the Apostle Paul was very sensitive to this, and he exemplified this. He did not want to create any roadblock with the way he lived that would keep someone from trusting in Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said, "For though I'm free from all, I made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." So they were asking these Gentile believers, abstain from doing culturally offensive things that would cause Jews to reject the gospel. Secondly, to put on love and abstain from doing morally permissible things that would cause the Jews to stumble and fall into sin. And the Apostle Paul had to deal with that with believers in Rome. He had to deal with that with believers in Corinth. We talked a little bit about this already, but some believers in those churches had no problem going out into that marketplace and purchasing that meat and cooking it up and eating it, and it was just offered to idols. They weren't breaking a moral law by doing that and eating that meat. But in those churches, there were some weaker believers who could not eat that meat. It was violating their conscience. And so Paul had to deal with this issue, this disagreement in the church. And he had to tell them, hey, abstain from doing morally permissible things that would encourage others to fall into sin. A lot of these pagans came to know Christ. They were the ones offering that meat at one time. And now to go and get that same kind of meat and eat it, they were scared. Am I going to fall back into paganism and those practices? And so it was just an offense, a stumbling block to them. And so Paul said, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And what's sad is this verse is grossly misapplied in a lot of legalistic churches right now. This principle has nothing to do with, you're causing me to stumble if you don't conform to my extra-biblical standards. Because that's what they do. This has nothing to do with that. It's completely misused that way in legalistic churches. So let's not do that, church. So before I move on, I want you all to know, and down this path of, hey, let's put on love and let's not offend. I am fully aware that it is next to impossible to completely live in such a way where you don't offend someone. We are in a world where people are so easily offended. And they're hiding behind screens and declaring their offense instead of doing something about it and going to the other person. It's sad. So don't let this, I can't offend anyone. Don't let that immobilize you in living your life. Just make it your aim to please God, become more and more like Christ each and every day. If you're offended, Don't go to your screens and social media accounts. That's not what Jesus says. He says, go to who? The offender. And seek to be reconciled. One-on-one. Keep that circle small. And if you know you offended someone, what are you to do? Go and seek reconciliation with the one you offended. Jesus teaches that. Two different accounts in Matthew. And his whole plan is the offended is going to the offender and the offender is going to the offended and they're going to meet in the middle and they're going to be able to work it out and be reconciled and have forgiveness and grace and remain united. That's the plan. So don't let this whole point immobilize you. Oh, I can't offend someone. Because sometimes people are just going to be offended. Just please the Lord. So if we get back to this letter we're talking about here from the council. Both Jews and Gentiles knew back then, as well as you and I know today, that all believers must obey God. They must abstain from doing what is culturally acceptable but strictly prohibited in God's world. So the Jews, the Gentiles had to live away. Whether or not the world's doing it, that doesn't matter. If God says don't do it, you don't do it. They all knew that. They were bound to that. Every believer in the church. And today it's the same, friends. The world can say this is okay now. But if God says it's not, we obey God rather than man. And even though the world may be telling you that it's not wrong to have sex outside of marriage, I mean, everybody's doing it. That's not what God says. God says it's still the will of Him for you and me to abstain from sexual immorality. So whether it's culturally acceptable, that doesn't matter. God says abstain from it. Even though the world may tell you it's perfectly fine to come out, be who you truly are inside. Be who you want to be. All that can fluctuate. You decide. The world's saying that's okay. But you need to please understand your Creator, He says in His Word that He made you male or female. That's who you are. And you are to be an image bearer of God. That's what you were created to be. And I think Stephen Cole is spot on with this application. He says God's moral standards do not change over time or from culture to culture. We must not be so influenced by our culture that we violate God's holy standards. So this letter that James suggested be sent to the churches to let them know what their decision was regarding the doctrine of salvation, as well as encouraging these believers to abstain from these things they knew would offend the Jews. This idea, it was a great idea. We see that in the following verses. Look at verses 22 through 26. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what James just did here, in a roundabout way, is he cleared Paul and Barnabas of all these false charges against them from these Judaizers. And if they didn't take Paul and Barnabas' word for it, verse 27, we therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by the word of mouth. And R. Kent Hughes was sure to mention that the council's proclamation has been called one of the most courageous documents in the annals of history because its authors declared the truth even though they knew it would be fully antagonized the Jewish establishment. From this time on, Christian work in Jerusalem became very difficult. While still trying to carry on a ministry to the Jewish nation, the apostles heroically refused to do or say anything to impede the progress of the gospel among the Gentiles. These were brave men, and he's right. Verse 28 goes on and says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit in us to lay on you no greater burden for these requirements, that you abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what's been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." And so this letter, as you heard, it was read in various churches. And it would have been read in a kind and encouraging tone. We get that in Acts chapter 15. This letter was not read in a bossy, demanding tone whatsoever. Verse 24, the council made sure the churches knew that the Judaizers acted without the church leaders' approval, and he gave nice support to Barnabas and Paul in this letter. So verse 30, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So the result here, friends, was the churches made up of these Jews and these Gentiles, they didn't split. Instead, they united together. And in his commentary, Everett Harrison said the council accomplished five important things. The gospel of divine grace was reaffirmed. The unity of the church was safeguarded. The evangelism of the Gentiles could proceed without hindrance. Most of Paul's churches were founded after the council, and they were Gentile churches. The Gentile churches that had already been established were given encouragement, verse 31, and the future of the church as a whole was guaranteed. That's what that letter accomplished. Wouldn't it be great if every disagreement within a church resulted in those five things? Wouldn't that be fantastic? Because that's what God wants. Disagreements are opportunities for us to come to those things, to unite in those things. So friends, when it comes to disagreements, you must refuse to compromise the truth as revealed by God. You must abstain from things that you know will offend others. And lastly, you must continue growing in your knowledge and application of God's word. Says there, in Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And a lot of times we forget all of the great commission that Christ gave his followers. We like to focus in on go and make disciples, and that's very important. That's actually the imperative in that commission. But Jesus also says that part of the Great Commission requires teaching. Teaching to be done in the local church, and that's what was done as a result of this council. Why do we need teaching? So that we can grow in our knowledge and application of the Word of God. That's why we need it. And so, friends, I hope you understand, I truly believe my number one priority as your pastor is to devote myself to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Why? So that we may grow in our knowledge and application of the Word. In order to keep false teachers like the Judaizers from corrupting our thinking. Friends, I hope you understand the enemy mixes truth and error to deceive us. He tempts us to compromise sound doctrine that we should not waver from. He lures us into fighting and dividing over minor issues that do not pertain to the fundamentals of the faith. So we need God's wisdom and discernment so that we can defend the sound doctrine of salvation and abstain from things that we know will offend others. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you so much for equipping us with your word through these examples of Peter, Paul and Barnabas, and James on how to handle disagreements within the church. And I pray, Lord, that we would devote ourselves to these steps, these keys. And I pray that you would be glorified. And I pray that we would see that if we handle problems and disagreements well, become more united and more strong in the faith and more effective for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to handle any disagreements that may surface in this church in a way that pleases you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's wrap by standing together and singing a great hymn, Victory in Jesus. Belt us out to the Lord with your voices.